Okay, so this last week we saw the unholy trinity of the dragon and the two beasts. And really it's kind of interesting the way that John presents it, because it is almost like a contrast against the actual the holy trinity, the whole unholy trinity set in contrast against them, which of course was the dragon which represents Satan, and the two beasts, which represent the Roman Empire, and then the cult of so the Roman Empire was the first beast. The second beast bears witness to the first beast, and that second witness, the second beast is represents the cult of emperor worship. So, the three things together, Satan, the Roman Empire, and the cult of emperor worship, conspire against the people of God so that they'll swear allegiance to Rome, and in that allegiance, what is put the picture that's put forth is that they're required to accept a distinguishing mark on their body, without which they would not be able to participate in society or the economy itself. That the mark of the beast. So that was we saw required of all people, great and small, poor and rich, free and slave. So everyone is kind of coming under this pressure from the empire to swear allegiance to it, of course, through the worship of the emperor. And so symbolically, they were all marked on their forehead and on their right hand. And that's just indicates of the selling of oneself in allegiance to the empire. In the case of the specifics of those to whom John was writing. But I think, we'll talk about generally towards the end what this means for us today. And what it means for us today is, just swearing allegiance to the ways of the world, to the systems of the world, as opposed to keeping our primary and only allegiance to God and to the Lamb. And so, now, of course, what John is writing to his readers about is to get them to stay steadfast and to not do this. No matter what happens, do not do that. Refuse to do so. But knowing that refusing to do so is going to bring about not just ostracization from society and from the economy. Yeah, so my tongue is tied this morning. I'm running into doors, can't speak. You think I've been drinking? I promise I hadn't had anything to drink since 3 o'clock this morning, so I should be sober by now.
Are you drunk in the spirit?
No, but we could try to get there. All right. Now, what we'll see in this next chapter that we're about to read is God turning the tables, okay, on all this. And so this what John, we said that Revelation is one of its primary things that it is it's a book of prophecy. And one of the general characteristics of prophetic writing all the way through the scripture is, lots of it gets really hard, right? In the Old Covenant, talks about the judgments that are coming, but those were always followed by the holding out of hope. The chance to repent, the holding out of hope if if the people of God would turn. And so in keeping with that kind of long-standing tradition of gruesome kind of prophetic news, that John follows up what was gruesome news that we read in the last two chapters, this opposition from Satan through the Empire of Rome, with the holding out of hope and blessing, God's people. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter. And hallelujah. So the thing is, God never leaves his people without hope to cling on to. Okay, that's the good news. And what we're given in this chapter is three pictures of hope for God's people, and then also a picture of God's wrath upon those who were oppressing his people. All right, so the first picture is the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion, and so that's the gruesome picture of the dragon and the two beasts, followed up by a picture of eschatological victory. That's what this is. We're going to wind up that we have an eternal destiny of being before the Lamb and before God and before all of the faithful, the faithful witnesses in heaven, singing a new song is what it says. And so we're going to, you know, so in this, we'll see that there's a contrasting mark as well. You know, whereas the dragon and the beast wanted people to be marked with, you know, with the sign of the beast, those who are faithful in the Lord will be marked in him. And which is a good thing. All right, so let's just read, starting in chapter 14, verse 1. Let me share my screen here. Okay, Revelation 14, 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. All right, so the 144,000 here, just as they were, remember we saw this number back in chapter 7. It, you know, obviously it's not a literal number, although, you know, there's been streams of Christianity that's tried to make it that. It seems like that's kind of limiting in terms of your number of people who could be in your group. But
what do you mean it's not a literal number?
I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but I can almost blanket say now. It's hard to say blanketly 100%, but I can almost say that none of the numbers in Revelation are literal. Okay, so just don't even try to go there. Just take them all as figurative. And lots, like we said last time, lots of times when numbers are given, you know, what it often speaks to is a temporality, or, you know, it might speak to a fixed amount. You know, obviously there is a set amount of people who are going to be redeemed and are going to be in the Lord's presence for all eternity. But that number is obviously not 144,000. But there is a number that was set from before the beginning in God and his foreknowledge. And so, you know, what this 144,000, just as it did in chapter 7, it represents, you know, the army of the Lamb, those who had engaged in the holy war. And in this case, in that case there, it's those who had fallen in the holy war to torture. It's the martyrs, those who had fallen and had been executed at the hands of the empire. And so they are the ones who are followers of the Lamb. And it says, who did not defile themselves for women, for they remain virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now we'll talk about the specifics of that in a minute. But I just wanted us first to see that the fundamental characteristic of the followers of the Lamb is that we bear witness to him. I mean, that's our fundamental responsibility as followers of the Lamb, is to, no matter what happens on the earth, no matter what trial or tribulation or situation, good things or bad that we find ourselves in, no matter what circumstance, our primary calling as the people of God is to bear witness to Jesus, you know, to bear his, you know, we've been recreated in him to bear his image on the earth, to bear witness to what everything that God has made possible to him. Now, here in the eschatological reality of these witnesses, you know, it says they sing a new song that the rest of the heavenly entourage do not know, because they were the ones who've been redeemed from the earth and have been brought into the heavenly scene. And so there's a new song that of the martyrs who lost their lives because they did not give homage to the beast. They did not bow down to the authority of the empire in order to worship its leader, as opposed to worshiping God. And so they were martyred because they didn't have the mark of the beast. They didn't do that. But in their redemption, they're marked after all, it says. And the mark is the name of the Lamb and of the Father. And let's look at verse 1 again. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. All right, so in the overall picture that's being presented, everyone's going to be marked, right? The question is what mark are you going to have? So there are those who have the mark of the beast, and there are those who refuse that and therefore are marked with the name of the Lord. And so the ultimate question for them and for us is what, which mark are we going to wear? You know, what are we going to be marked with? And those who stand with the Lamb and sing the new song of salvation, what they had rejected the beast and were eternally marked with the name of God. All right, verse 2. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So this is a song of adoration and praise to God, which is being sung by those who had stayed steadfast and faithful in the midst of persecution and martyrdom. And it says they are the only ones who can learn this song. So there's kind of a so all the other living creatures and the angels, you know, they didn't have to stand up against what these martyrs did, right? They didn't face that same kind of trial. And so there's what this shows is there's some sort of reality in the heavenly scene which allows a reward in this case to sing the new song that none of the other creatures can sing because of the steadfastness shown by these people who remain faithful to God, even in the face of great trial and tribulation and even martyrdom. And so obviously these are intended to be encouraging words to John's readers, because again, what he's doing in writing this is he's trying to prepare them for what they were about to face, okay? Now, interestingly, when you look at this historically, all right, so this is like in the 90s, and John, you know, there have been one martyrdom already. We've seen, you know, there may have been more, but there's one that's specifically mentioned in Revelation. John sees that as and understands it prophetically as being a sign of what's about to come, and only a whole lot more, a lot more, much greater scope and much worse. And so, you know, that actually did start happening in the late 90s and early 100s, okay? And that persecution lasted about 100 years, just to give you an idea historically. You know, when Rome actually started the second wave of persecution, I'll talk about this more in a minute, but, you know, when in the time of Nero, when Paul and Peter were killed, you know, when in Nero's rage against the Christianity, that was in the mid to late 60s, okay? After Nero died in 69, then there was a time of relative peace. There was actually a decline of the empire after the death of Nero for about 10 years, and then it started an ascension again. But from that time, from about the late 60s to the late 90s, was a time of relative peace for Christians within the empire. There wasn't persecution of Christians by the empire. And so, you know, so that's kind of like a generation. You know, 30 years is a long time. And when you think about, okay, well, then this, when this persecution that John is prophesying here does break out, it lasts for 100 years. Now, that's a really long time. When you think about 100 years ago, I mean, that's like 1920, right? I mean, that's a long time. And so that's kind of what he's warning about, all right? Just to kind of give you a historical perspective. And that's why they need to be so encouraged. And that's what he's bringing forth these words for, is to let them know, hey, you know, stand fast, and this is your destiny. You know, you'll be standing before the Lord singing a new song that of all the creatures in heaven, only you'll be able to sing because it's learned through the steadfastness and faithfulness. Yeah.
Well, so you were talking last week about, you know, just last chapter, we were talking about how it's to worship the emperor.
Right.
So when Nero died, they didn't worship the next emperor.
All right. Yeah. So emperor. Well, so that's a good question. So what happened to emperor worship when Nero died? All right. So Rome started going through a decline for about 10 or 15 years after the death of Nero. And then what came about is what was called the Flavian dynasty, which was basically a new succession of emperors who really began reasserting Rome's authority. And one of the things they did in order to do that, a unifying factor they realized in bringing about all these disparate parts of the empire was to reignite and even more adamantly require emperor worship. Because, you know, if you take all these people who are worshiping all these different gods and now you focus them on worshiping the emperor, it would be a way to bring about unity in the empire, which of course was a false unity. But anyway, there was a period where it would not have been emphasized. But then when the empire was regaining its strength, starting in the 70s and 80s and 90s, they really began to overtly emphasize and place an importance on the cult of the emperor, okay, as a way of unifying the empire. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. All right, so verse 4. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. All right, so now with everything in Revelation, you know, we should not take words literally. Almost everything. All right. because what this does not mean is that the 44,000, only celibate people could be part of the 44,000. Okay. That's not what it means. You know, 144,000 is not a literal number. This is not talking about literal celibacy. So what is it? Although it's been taken by some streams of the church to mean that.
It could only be meant to.
All right, that's right. Well, not in today's culture. So what does it mean? So, you know, throughout the whole of Scripture, you know, in the Old Testament and the New, remaining a virgin meant symbolically to not adulterate oneself with false gods, right? I mean, that's what it always meant. Israel would go and they'd go and worship a false god, and they were said that they were prostituting themselves, they were adulterating themselves, they were committing adultery with these false gods. And so clearly, I think that's what this means here, is that, you know, the 144,000 symbolically are those who remain faithful to the one true God, especially as, you know, as so many people were prostituting themselves before this false god of the Roman Empire. These people were not doing that. They remained pure. They remained virgins. It's all symbolic language, just not meaning that they literally, you know, did not have wives or sex or whatever. It means they did not prostitute themselves with the false deity. Okay, so the martyrs didn't do that. You know, they don't chase after false gods. Instead, this says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, here's the question: where does the Lamb go? Well, he's going to be slain. I mean, you follow the Lamb. The Lamb went to the cross. We don't have to go to the cross. But, you know, if you're following him, you're following him to where you need to go. You know, but basically, clearly, John is telling them that they are headed in the same way as Jesus to their death at the hands of the empire. And that's what's going to be happening. And, you know, the way out for them in a temporal sense would be to submit to the empire, to take on the mark of the beast. But as we'll see shortly, that would only lead to a temporary benefit. You know, only those who remain faithful to God and to the Lamb, they're the ones, according to this, who are going to sing the new song of salvation in the Lord's presence. And they would be the first fruits to God and the Lamb. And so they're the first fruits we'll see too when we get to the closer to the end of this chapter, the first fruits of the final harvest of the righteous. Now, verse 5 says, no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. What does that mean? They didn't tell untruths? No, the word lie here, you know, means falsehood. No falsehood was found in them. You know, they would not submit themselves or pledge allegiance to a false god, to the empire. You know, they would only bow to the Lamb, to the one true God. And so they realized you know, then we're talking about those who didn't submit, who persevered even unto death. They realized in a very tangible way that they could not serve two masters. I mean, you can't bow to Rome and to God at the same time, you know, and this is all being presented as a very stark contrast, right? You know, the choice for them was crystal clear is what's being presented here. All right, you're either going to worship the emperor or you're going to worship God. You know, today, I think, you know, the choice for us is not quite as clear, is it? You know, it's much more subtle, the deception that we're in, because we're basically live in a culture that's free from persecution on account of our faith. Now, who knows how long that's going to remain so, but basically that's been the culture of our nation for the last couple hundred years, which is a really long time. So the distinction for us is not as clear as what's being presented here. But the call to serve one and only one master is, you know, it remains the same. You know, we cannot bow down to the pressures of our culture if in doing so, we deny our allegiance to the Lamb. All right. So even though what was the temptation that was being presented to them was very stark and ours is more subtle, really ours in a way is a more dangerous temptation, isn't it? You know, because we can so easily and without realizing it, bow and worship the things that our culture or the world values and in essence serve two masters without thinking it's a big deal. I mean, nobody's coming to say, okay, well, you got to do this or die. You know, bow down to the values of the culture or else we're going to kill you. that's the way what was happening to them. Us, it's a much, you know, it's much more deceptive. And therefore, I think in a way more dangerous, really, to kind of fall into the worship of the beast in the language of this. And it's just something that we really got to be on our guard against it. You know, we're not to be double-minded. We're not to have our affections split between the world and between our Lord and Savior. All right.
Why does it say we do not defile ourselves with women if it doesn't mean that it means other gods?
Well, you know, I think because that's just the language throughout Scripture. That's the symbolic language throughout Scripture. To defile yourself sexually and to defile yourself in idolatry are always mixed together in the prophetic writings. And so, you know, John always kind of leans on the flavor of those prophetic writings. And so, it seems pretty clear to me that's what it means, you know, and because you go back and you read all of those prophecies, you know, it talks about, you know, when you're going up to worship at an idol, at a high place of the idol for the old covenant Israelites, you know, he's basically saying you're going to commit sexual adultery. I mean, that's what the prophets say. You're defiling yourself with this idol. So it's just a symbolic way of putting that. All right. For us today, you know, we have a way of making our faith palatable to the world and its values, you know, combining the two rather than standing in opposition to those values. And for us, unlike the Christians to whom John wrote, you know, we're not being overtly commanded to worship the beast. But, you know, I think we don't want to be deceived either. I mean, there is a subtle enticement for us every day to do so, you know, to bow down to the values of our culture instead of the values of the Lamb. And, you know, our temptation is to say yes, yes to God, while at the same time saying yes, yes to the world and to its systems. And so the ultimate question that's being placed before us here is whose mark do we bear? You know, do we bear the mark of the world and its systems, or do we bear the mark of the Lamb? The call is to follow him, to triumph by his blood and by the word of our testimony, and to love not our lives even unto death. Okay? And so for that, man, we need God's help. You know, so Lord, may there be no falsehood in our mouths. May we be followers of the Lamb and not fall to the harlot, to the world and to its seductions. We need your help and grace, Lord. All right, back to John's vision. Now, John's point in this paragraph is not to highlight that they're going to be martyred by standing fast and what's true. That is going to happen, okay? But that's not his overriding point. His point is that the outcome of your faithfulness is that you're going to be standing on Mount Zion with the Lord. I mean, that's the encouraging part of the picture here, okay? Yeah, there's going to be trials and troubles, and there's going to be martyrdom. But if you stand fast and faithful in the midst of it, here's where what your eternal destiny is, you know, to be with him, to stand before the Lord, and to be singing this song of salvation. And so, you know, this is, again, the prophetic hope that's held out into the, against the contrast of, you know, the problems of judgment that, you know, that are going to be there. And that's always been the case. I'm not going to take the time to read it right now, but on the back of your page, I'll just put a few examples from the Old Testament prophets of you know, just this idea that what the eternal destiny of those who remain faithful to God are. I mean, it's not a new covenant concept. It's always been there, okay? And so this is just reaffirming that. So like I said, huh? So, okay, we'll read it. All right. Okay, we'll read it. Joel 2:32. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Isaiah 4:2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away all the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Now, a lot of these prophecies, if you go back and read the context of what comes before them, you know, what comes before them is a lot of words of judgment. Again, but again, juxtaposed to that is always this, this promise of hope that is held out for those who remain faithful. Amos is a real good example of that. I mean, almost the whole letter of Amos is so brutal to read, but then you get right to the end and all of a sudden, wow, you know, there's this hope. Micah 4:6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away by a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. Hallelujah. Okay. Yeah. All right. Are you happy? Good. Gotta keep mama happy. All right. Back to Revelation. All right. So two certain things are being presented here. All right. First is the martyrs are the first fruits of the final harvest. Okay. So we're about to read this next vision of these three angels. And so there's a few things that are about to be presented here. All right. The martyrs are the first fruits of the final harvest. So this 144,000 is those who've been martyred. And it says that they're first fruits. And then the paragraph we just read. Okay. First fruits means the first of many more to come. All right. And so that's one thing that's assured in all of this. The second thing that's assured in all of this is that those who devour the martyrs, those who have brought them tribulation and grief, are going to be judged. All right. All right. So the next vision of the three angels is basically the divine response to the plight of the martyrs. All right. So the first angel tells them that their martyrdom is going to bear witness to the nations. And you know what the word martyr means? The Greek word for martyr means literally witness. Okay, really, only in English does it kind of take on this connotation of dying for the sake of your witness. But the original meaning of the word just means witness. That's what a martyr is a witness. Okay, so the angel is telling them, okay, you are witnessing to the nations. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, And he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So the first angel reminds the martyr. So the picture again here is, you know, so John's in heaven now, picturing all this. He's seeing these 144,000 martyrs, and then he sees this angel flying kind of over them, all right, and proclaiming this over them. So what he's reminding the martyrs is of the coming judgment and the fact that their witness is going to go out to all the nations. All right, that's the first angel. The second angel anticipates the fall of Rome, which it's called Babylon the Great. Now we'll see that detailed a whole lot more in actually all of chapters 15 to 18 is an expansion of the fall of Babylon the Great, the fall of Rome. Okay, so here the reason for Rome's judgment is declared, all right? And the reason that Rome was being judged by God is that it had forced others to join in her blasphemy and her adultery, all right? Verse 8, a second angel followed and said, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. So, you know, it wasn't just Rome was adulterous in itself. It was requiring all these vassal nations to come into its blasphemous adultery. Okay.
But how does that apply to today?
We're going to talk about that at the end.
All right.
A little bit.
Good.
As much as we can. Okay. So what the second angel is declaring is both a warning and an encouragement. You know, it's a warning that to Rome that you're going to get what you deserve. And that's the encouragement for the people to remain faithful despite that, because surely Babylon the Great is going to be judged. And we'll see that in gruesome detail in the coming chapters. I know Catherine will be excited about that. I say that in jest, sarcastically. all right. The third angel, what he does is he reverses the role of the martyrs and the worshipers of the beast. Okay, because right, if you remember what happens with the worshipers of the beast, you know, they're getting marked by the beast so that they can be accepted by the world systems, by the empire. And now there's a reversal of that and a marking that marks those who aren't going to be eternally judged by God. All right, verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into his cup of wrath." All right, so yeah, you guys might have temporarily been okay by taking the mark of the beast and you didn't experience the wrath of Rome, but you know, there's a much greater wrath that you will experience because you did that. And that, you know, that wrath is the promise that God's going to pour out his fury on those who have been tormenting his faithful people. And so, you know, the mark of the tormentors, the mark that they took to show their allegiance to the beast, will actually set them apart for God's judgment, is what this is saying. It's not a pretty picture. Middle of verse 10, they will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. All right, so again, you know, as with prophetic utterance, as it always is, you know, it's a word of encouragement and warning. Warning on one hand, encouragement on the other, if you take heed to the warning. And here, this warning calls for steadfastness on the part of God's faithful people. And why is that? It's that, you know, why do the people need to be encouraged? It's that there's going to be a temporal moment for them when it seems like the tormentors are winning, right? There was a moment in the crucifixion of Christ where it seemed like the dragon had won. All right. But again, what's being presented here is the eternal God's perspective and encouraging them to stand fast even in that moment, because they're not really winning. The Lamb has won. And so the call is for patient endurance and steadfast faithfulness, verse 12. You know, patient endurance is a good way of putting, just saying, you know, standing fast in the midst of great trial, right? This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. What are the commands? You know, in John's writings, we saw it in 1 John, there's basically two, to believe in his son and to love. Okay, so in the midst of all this, stand fast on God's commands, faith in Jesus and the power of love. And the result of that steadfastness, of that patient endurance and faithfulness, is a blessing, a beatitude, verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. All right, so for the tormentors, what's promised? No rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. But the promise of God's faithful is rest. Yeah, that sounds good, doesn't it? And so in a simple sentence here, what John has done is he's contrasted the fruit of the deeds of both groups of people. You know, the fruit of one who is submitted to the beast and took its mark is eternal unrest. And for those who stood fast in faith in Jesus, the promise is for eternal rest. Okay, so given the choice of who to serve, now in this temporal realm, it's good to see clearly what the eternal consequences are of that choice.
A lot of love and grace there.
For those who had
followed the beast.
Nope, no, there's not. You're right. Now, you know, the good news is that, you know, God always holds out the opportunity for them to repent and return. But, worship of the things of the world hardens one's heart to the things of God. You know, there's an undeniable truth in Scripture, and that is that we become what we behold. We become like what we worship. You know, that's why we're always told to worship God and not these other things, because in worshiping other things, we become like those things that are not of the Lord, that are the values of the world. And the problem is, once people get so entrenched through all of that beholding and the worshiping of the things of the world, then their hearts become hardened to the things of God. And Jesus' disciples said, well, you know, those who worship money, you know, Jesus said, it's pretty hard for them to get into the kingdom of heaven.
And in other words, we become what we love.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. We love what we worship when we become what we worship. But thankfully Jesus told his disciples, well, you know, this is not possible for man, but for God all things are possible. So God can take a hardened heart and make it soft again toward him. But the warning is very stark, and it's to be heeded, I think. Make the right choice. All right. Now, the next image is that of, and this is kind of an interesting chapter, because really it's a segue between chapter 13 and chapter 15 through 18. Well, it's at 12 and 13, which is the dragon and the beast versus the the judgment on the on Rome. And so it's kind of tying some things together and pointing forward towards some things that we're going to see in the future, including the New Jerusalem, all right, in the future being the last part of the book, all right? So this image that's being presented here is, the next image is an image, there's two images of harvest, okay? And it's interesting when you think about harvest, how we think about it. We'll read this and then we'll talk about it a little bit. So verse 14. All right, I looked and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown on his of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. That's straight out of Daniel 7. Yeah, you know, Son of Man coming to be the harvester. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. All right, so this being the harvesting here, being done by the Son of Man, is a positive picture of God's, the final gathering of God's people to himself. So at the end, you know, Jesus is going to return, and he's going to bring all those faithful to him, to himself. All right, that's part of the harvest. And so, you know, the picture being presented is Jesus returning to receive his people to himself. And so the encouragement to the soon to be martyrs, because remember now, again, thinking about this in time frame, okay, these people who are reading this to begin with had not, you know, the persecution had not really broken out in earnest. You know, they were about to start suffering it. Now, all this is a prophetic encouragement. It's a warning and an encouragement to them to stand fast in the midst of it. And so the encouragement here is stay with him, and he is going to secure your place with him. You know, don't fall away from him, and he is going, you will be part of this good harvest at the end. Now, this is followed by a second picture, because there's a second aspect of the final harvest, right? Because what we know what happens at the end when everything's harvested, then there's a separation of the wheat from the chaff, the lambs from the goats. And so, you know, those two aspects of the harvest, both of those are being presented here. And so that harvest at the end is not only going to include the faithful people of God, but the rest of mankind as well. And so these two pictures of the harvest actually serve as an introduction to the rest of the book of Revelation. You know, chapters 15 through 18 present the judgment on Rome. That's followed by, you know, by chapters 21 and 22, the gathering of the redeemed into the new city, and chapters 19 and 20 kind of set the scenes between the two final judgments. So what we'll see immediately after this is kind of in reverse order. Here it's given the harvest of the good, of the righteous first, followed by the unrighteous. In reverse order, we get a more detailed description of what happens with the harvest of the unrighteous in the judgment on Rome, and then finally the harvest on the righteous, with them all being collected and being with God in the new city, the new Jerusalem. Okay. All right. So now realize, we've talked about this before, but I think it's always a good reminder, because we, you know, judgment is not always, you know, it's not, we tend to think about judgment with a negative connotation, right? You judge by God is a negative thing, but that's not judgment in scripture the way it presents, because judgment is basically coming before the judge, having your case heard, and him deciding one way or the other. Okay, there is a negative aspect of judgment, but there's a positive one as well. You know, so if you're at the end and the final judgment, if you're found in Christ Jesus, it's a positive thing, right? You know, so judgment is a double-edged sword, and we always want to think about it that way. We don't always want to think about it as being negative, because there's a positive aspect of it as well. Okay. All right. So all set against the gathering of the people of God in this final harvest is the gathering of the ungodly. So verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vines, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes. Now, that's kind of wild, because really grapes aren't harvested with a sickle, are they? You know, that's how a sickle is for wheat. But anyway, just keeping the imagery going here, I guess. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. There they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 seda. All right, so that's kind of a gruesome picture, right? All right, just for context, a Roman seder was 607 feet long. And so doing the math, that equals 184 miles. So what this is saying is, you know, this picture that's being presented here, just an image of it, is, you know, the wine press of God's wrath, it's blood coming out from it, 184 miles in all directions, as high as a horse's bridle. It's not literal, but imagine the scope of this. I mean, it's just tragic how many wind up on the wrong side of the harvest. I mean, it's tragic. Okay. And the tragedy of it ought to impel us in love to do everything we can to see that those who are on one side wind up on the other. Yeah. So these two pictures of the final harvest are presented here. And you know, the gathering of the wheat is positive, the gathering of the grapes and their trampling is negative. All right, so let's just now that we've seen the picture, let's just take a minute to step back and look at this kind of, it's so easy, you know, when you're reading this, and especially since we're doing just one chapter a week, to kind of lose the overall picture. And so let's try to reestablish that, you know, just make sure to keep it in the forefront of our mind. And so there is, you know, there is actually a chronological thread that's running through this, okay? Now we tend to think of Revelation and it's been presented to the church, wrongfully in my opinion, as being all about the future. Well, yes, it was about the near future for those to whom it was written, but a lot of this has already been fulfilled, okay? And so we can, from the context of our history, looking back on it, we can see the parts that have already been fulfilled. And as with all biblical prophecy, sometimes, not universally, sometimes there's a second fulfillment. There's a primary fulfillment, a second fulfillment. And so, yeah, a lot of this might be talking about a second fulfillment, but we will not know that until after it happens. I mean, that's the point. And that's kind of the mystery of it all. We want to make sure we keep that mystery intact. But we can take a look, given our perspective in history, looking back on this, kind of, and recognize sort of the chronological thread that runs through this. And so what's been presented to us, starting in chapter 12, 13, 14, and here now, is this chronology, which showed that Satan, first of all, tried to destroy the offspring of the woman, which was Christ, right? But in doing that, he actually defeated himself. You know, in Christ's death and resurrection, Satan was defeated. So Satan thought he won when Jesus was nailed to the cross, but he was actually losing. But that defeat, his defeat, is in an already but not yet way. I mean, it's absolutely happened, but the fullness of it has not been manifest on the earth yet, and that won't happen until Jesus' second coming. And so because Satan knows that he was defeated in the cross and the resurrection, that his defeat has absolutely been determined, ever since then, he's railed against the woman's offspring. So you had the seed, and then the rest of it, the way it described it in the last chapter, the rest of it, you know, actually chapter 12, the rest of the woman's seed, which is who? Us, right? That's the church. Why does he do that? Why does he rail against us? Because we're a continuous reminder of his defeat. And so in the context of John's prophetic writing, that wrath of God's enemy is being poured out through Satan's instrument, which was the Empire of Rome. Right? So, like I said a minute ago, you know, in the death of Nero, which was in 68 AD, and interestingly, we didn't really talk about this a lot, Ray, last week, but you were asking about it afterwards. You know, that number of the beast, 666, you know, it's again, that's a symbolic number. And it's kind of wild how Christians get their theology based on pop culture in a lot of ways. A lot of people probably get their understanding about 666 and the number of the beast from like the movie The Omen and that series, you know, and they think, okay, well, this is like the mark of the Antichrist being the man of lawlessness at the end. But in the context of what we read last week, it's not the case at all. It's just a representation of the fallenness of man. And actually, I was reading something this week that was really interesting. It was making the case that that 666, if you take that in Hebrew numbers, it's actually the letters equate to the name Nero. And so it was like this Nero, you know, was, you know, so again, the cult of the emperor being the mark of the beast. What are you going to worship? When Nero passed away, there was a decline, like I said, in the Roman Empire. And that was kind of an intervening time of peace for Christians during that decline of the empire. But what we saw last week when it was talking about the one beast being resurrected, it was talking, you know, it's all of this is kind of a false imitation of Christ. You know, what it was speaking about was the resurrection of the Roman Empire. So after the decline, after Nero, you know, there was a period of decline, and then there was a resurgence of the Roman Empire, a resurrection of the beast, if, you know, in the kind of in the symbolism that's being presented here. And so, you know, even though there had been only one specific mention of a martyr having died already in Revelation, John saw that prophetically as a sign of what's about to come with this resurrection of the empire and the emperor worship that's now being pushed in order to bring unity in the empire. He realized, okay, this, you know, the death of this one martyr is just the beginning of what's going to be a tremendously hard time for the church. And that's why he wrote this letter. I mean, that's the whole reason this letter was wrote. He saw prophetically that this persecution of the church by the Roman Empire, by this resurrection of the Roman Empire that was happening historically, was going to bring about a tremendous time of hardship on the church. All right. And so, the promise to when John was writing it, these martyrs were in the future. Now for us, they're in the past. It's all those who died in that 100-year period under the hand of Rome. The promise to them was that surely they would be with the Lamb. All right, that's all that's being presented here. That they would be with the Lamb who they followed, if necessary, into death. And you follow the Lamb, you know, they were going to follow him into death, but they would be with him on Mount Zion, and they would be the first fruits of the final harvest of the righteous. All right. So the promise is that God is one day going to gather the rest of his people to be before him. Now, one day is not a literal day, okay? And it's that God absolutely is going to gather his people to be with him. And in the meantime, the admonition and exhortation to the churches that were receiving this letter was to bear witness despite the death of the martyrs. It was actually the death of the martyrs that was going to bear witness. Now, when you read the historical accounts during this 100-year period, and there are quite a few of these Christians being martyred, so that basically they were, you know, their head was put on the chopping block, basically saying, who are you going to worship? And they would stand fast with Jesus, and they would be killed. But what happened in the midst of that is these people that were putting them to death saw the power of that witness. I mean, who in the world? Why? How could they possibly stand to the point of death for the sake of this one who they call Lord? And the power of that witness broke off the persecution eventually. You know, and martyrdom, the power of martyrdom, the power of witness has always gone forth when the church is being persecuted. That's why, you know, times of peace and tranquility for the church are far more dangerous times for the witness of Jesus than times of martyrdom. You know, the church is in a much more, the witness of the church is much more, is put much more to the test in cultures like ours, where it's really easy to blend the culture with our faith, right? And to worship both. in a figurative sense. You know, when you're put to the test to say, okay, confess Jesus, you know, confess Caesar or die, and they didn't do it, wow, that was a powerful witness that went out. And so, you know, John's writing ahead of time in the face of this. You know, it's hard, it's just hard for us to imagine how encouraging this letter must have been to them who received it. And once they started going through, you know, the stuff they were about to go through, you know, just this call to faithfulness and steadfastness and the hope that was being held out to them in light of their faithfulness had to be incredibly encouraging. And that's why this beatitude that we read a minute ago was so amazing. That's proclaimed, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. That was verse 13. I mean, that's a powerful blessing. All right. And then that's followed by the twin harvests of the righteous and the wicked. And the judgment that leads on the one hand to eternal life in the Lamb's presence, or the eternal torment upon those who stand for evil against the Lamb and against his purposes. All right. Now, really, theologically, the book of Revelation could end right here. Because it kind of, you know, but it doesn't, obviously. Right. You got to have the lead up, right?
I didn't think we would get to this.
All right. But what remains for the rest of our time in Revelation is just on laying out the two disparate eschatological realities. Okay. What happens to those who fall on one side of judgment versus what happens to those who fall on the other side. All right. It's basically the contrast between the eternal destiny of the people of God versus the wrath of the Lamb on those who are aligned against him and who, you know, waged evil against his people. And so, you know, so this is the theological and prophetic heart of the book of Revelation. And these chapters, you know, what we've just read as an introduction and then the more full explanation of it later is the essence of the holy war. You know, the desire of the dragon to defeat God's good purposes and his failure to do so. Yeah. So now in that failure, he rails against God's people. And now those who follow Christ must expect to follow him in whatever way is necessary, even in death, and to faithful witness of who he is. But the good news is that surely a glorious future awaits those who do follow the Lamb. And so the message of Revelation is the assurance of hope in the midst of trial. You know, it's a message of a certain and secure destiny with the Lamb. You know, no matter what our temporal fate is in the outworking of the holy war, we remain faithful and steadfast in Jesus. We will have an eternal destiny with him that's more glorious than we could ever imagine. All right. And so we can be absolutely certain that God is going to save his own and he will judge his enemy. You know, there will be a harvest of his people and there will be the winepress of his wrath upon his enemy.
But he also is pointing out is that you can't have it both ways.
Absolutely.
Mark of the beast.
You can't serve two masters. Yeah. Yeah, Jesus said it very plain.
Encouraging, but he's
right.
Pointing that out.
Right.
You can't go get the mark.
Yeah, and again, like I said, you know, so for us, that's much more subtle and therefore more deceptive choice, isn't it? Because we're not, our head isn't being put on a block saying choose, literally. But it is kind of that choice is being presented to us every day, right? In a much more subtle way, and which actually makes it a more dangerous way, honestly, because it's so easy to say, okay, well, I really can serve two masters. Yeah, what's the big deal? So, you know, so in the meantime, in the midst of all this, we as the people of God are called to do three things. bear witness to the nations, resist the maddening adulteries of our adversary. Okay, now he will make them enticing. Okay, yeah. So yeah, bear witness to the nation, resist the adulteries of our adversary, as enticing they may as they may be, because that's what's going to be presented in detail now in the coming chapters. Babylon the Great is called also the great harlot, the one who is enticing people to her, all right? And then the third thing that we're called to is to be prepared to suffer and die, even if necessary, as part of our witness. Now that's where the rubber meets the road, right? And like I said, that's what the Greek word martyr means. It means witness. So our witness is to the ultimate reality and expression of God's love. You know, that he entered into our realm, that he lived and died on our behalf, that he defeated the power of sin and death, that he imparted to us his own eternal life, and now he bids us into eternal fellowship with him, which means rejecting fellowship with the world. All right. So that's the message of Revelation in a nutshell. If necessary. That's not prosperity theology. No. And the thing is, you know, that's nor is it pre-tribulation rapture theology. That's what, so when you read through this, you think, okay, how in the world they come up with this? Because, you know, it's talking about following the Lamb into suffering and death if necessary. And yet, this major stream of thinking about Revelation that came out about in the mid-1800s, you know, it says, okay, well, God's going to rapture all his people out and they're not going to have to suffer through anything at the end. I mean, it's just, I find that so bizarre. Right. Yeah, I mean, it's just not.
I think that's the common, that's what most people I know believe that.
Yeah.
That's the way out. I'm like, woo! Be prepared in case it's not.
Yeah, well, I'd say, you know, I used to always say, well, let's be prepared in case we're not thinking that we're not. Now I'm certain that we're not. I mean, I just don't think it's, I reject
yeah,
that.
Yeah, but you're saying there's a chance.
No, I'm saying it's a very slim chance. You know, I just don't, after, you know, spending this time in Revelation, I just don't see it at all. So.
But all power under heaven and earth is in Jesus. So Satan has no power.
Well,
except deception
and the lie. You know, he's, you know, when the man of lawlessness comes at the end, there will be false signs and lying wonders. So that is a sense of power being presented to some sort. You know, the sorcerers of Pharaoh had power. It was demonic power. So there is power of some degree, but I agree with you, most of Satan's power is in the lie, is in getting people to believe something that's not true. Yeah, that's why Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and truth will set you free, free from the lie that we're bound by. So Lord, thank you that for who you are and for every good intention and purpose of your heart for us, Lord. Lord, I pray that we just be so humbled by this future that you hold out for us, that we would, first of all, be strengthened by your grace to stand fast and faithful to you in the midst of trials and tribulations, but also that we would have your heart for those who remain in the power of the lie, remain in the power of your enemy's deception, Lord, that we would bear witness to them, that we would lay down our lives even for them in love, whatever that means. And Lord, I just confess, I mean, that's not in me. That's something that you need to put in me, and something you need to put in us, this strength, this power of love, this to be compelled by the love that we've received from you to love others and to desire what you want for them, no matter what. So Lord, help us to stand fast against the just against the subtle deceptions of the world and its values, protect us from thinking that we can serve two masters. I know we would never say that, but yet we live it. And so, Lord, help us to, you know, just to not live it, to really stand fast for you against the world and its systems and its fallen ways, wherever that we encounter them during this time, our time in this realm. So we love you. We thank you for who you are. Just continue to bless us with the truth. And thank you that the truth does, in fact, that he sets us free. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I'll tell you a story. It's already happened to me.